what image do you have when you think of the Bible being written, the beginnings of the Bible? We have these mental images that come from way back. Probably the first image is just a medium-sized black book, right? And then if you think about it, that image involves maybe the picture of a man sitting at a desk writing with the words of God being whispered into his ear, and he's writing down the words he hears. And that's a good image, and it's a very miraculous one. But as miraculous as that image is, the real beginnings of the Bible are even more miraculous. It's like God. We have our images of God. And yet he is deeper, more miraculous than we can imagine. So likewise, his word is even deeper, and its beginnings. Now the reason we have this strong image, in spite of the fact that we know the Bible was written by many men, not just one man, came from many sources over a great period of time, we've learned that lately. Still we've got this mental image, don't we? It's probably because when we were young and confirmation, well, even before at Bible school, adults or teachers tried to give us some idea how the Bible came to be, and that's the image that was taught to us of a man having God whisper in his ear, so to speak. And that was a very good image, but now we're going to see what that implies for us adults. So as I mentioned, the Bible, the birth of the Bible is a very involved, complex, miraculous process. And it's right that we should pursue that and understand it better, because God created us in his own image, the Bible tells us. And being in his own image, I think that means that we have an intellect somewhat reflective of his that says, well, we want to get to know our Creator better. We want to know more about him as revealed in his word, in the scriptures. And so the fact that you're here says you kind of feel the same way. C.S. Lewis used to pray, or at least he said this is a good way to pray, to open your prayers, is not to what I think thou art, not to the image I have of you, but to what thou knowest thyself to be. So if that can kind of set the tone for our discussion, we have an idea that we're studying something that we'll never fully comprehend. But still, because we're created in God's image, we want to learn more about what that image is. I think it's only fair to let you know kind of where I'm coming from. Blessed Lord, you speak to us through the Holy Scriptures. Grant that we may hear, read, respect, learn, and make them our own in such a way that the enduring benefit and comfort of the Word will help us grasp and hold the blessed hope of everlasting life given us through through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, it's going down a bit low. If you're a bit cool, you can sit closer in the nice easy chair. Okay, in fairness to you, I should kind of give you an idea where I'm coming from. And I can think of no better words. I really identify with how Blair puts that. I hold that the Bible is more than a relic of antiquity which one is free to consider or ignore as his fancy directs, that it is more than a repository of information about man's past and a source of delightful human interest stories and salty wisdom, that it is more than great literature which educated people of our time should be acquainted with, like the works of Shakespeare, that it is more than a record of man's search for God and the good life. I believe that the Bible is a story of God's search for man, of God's redemptive deeds in the life of the people of Israel, and of the one man, Israel, Jesus Christ, of the saving activity of God's Spirit in the world through the Church, of God's establishment through Jesus and his disciples, of the outpost of the new order, called in the New Testament the Kingdom of God, I believe that Jesus Christ fulfills the world's hope for peace, justice, prosperity, and stability, and that unswerving faith in Him as Lord and Savior and unconditional obedience to Him will bring personal and social salvation here and hereafter. I believe that the Bible presents the Word of God in the words of men, so that I and all people may understand and obey. I shall not have dealt seriously with this message until I have understood it as far as possible with my mind, responded to it with my will and my emotions, sought to communicate it to others, and endeavored to live out its implications in my everyday life. Can I ask some of you to look up some Bible passages? Anybody? I think there are three. Neil, maybe John 16:13. David? John 8:32. And Ray, you can look up 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I believe that I must open my mind to all truth, from whatever source it may come. I must follow no opinions about the Bible simply because they are old and long honored. If the Holy Spirit is to lead me into all truth, Neil, John 16:13.
When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come.
And then I must be willing to change my views when solid evidence points in new directions. I must live and work in the confidence that nothing that is really true can undermine my Christian knowledge and experience. For God is the God of truth, and truth builds up and frees. David, John 8:32.
And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
I must, however, test everything and hold fast what is good. Ray?
But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
I must, however, test everything and hold fast what is good, knowing that God's Spirit will illumine and guide me. I can't think of any better introduction than that. So, okay. Where does the name Bible come from? Do any of you know?
Isn't it book?
Right. That's Greek, from Greek biblos, meaning papyrus or book, biblion meaning book. Very good. And then it became in Latin biblia, and then in Old French, Bible. Now, of course, the name of the scriptures has varied throughout history. Now, the Jews of Jesus' time, they called it the books, or the books of the law. And what was their scripture of the time?
Torah.
Mm-hmm. The law. Also the prophets. That was another part of it. And also the writings. And that's what we have, is the body of our Old Testament. And we find references in the New Testament to what scripture they had in their hands. See, they didn't have a Bible like this. They didn't have the Old New Testament. When they spoke of the scriptures, they didn't have any idea. You know, Paul hadn't written his letters yet. And his disciples hadn't been chosen yet. So they had, so the New Testament, when it was written, it makes reference to the scriptures they had. And it called the law of Moses and the prophets, the writings, the law and the Psalms, different phrases like that. And about 400 A.D. is when the term the books became more or less standard, at least for the Jews. Now, there are 39 books, as we say, in the Old Testament, aren't there? 66 altogether, 39 in the Old Testament. And they became canonized. Does anyone know what canon means, or canonized? Have you run across that term before?
Well, I feel that the word of God was spoken through them, wasn't it? Something to do with the word of God, the truth was really in them.
Mm-hmm.
Is canon a law? Not exactly.
Yeah, that's what it's come to mean. The very original word, I think it was Aramaic. It was an Aramaic word, and it meant reed, a reed, something long. Mm. And then it came to denote a certain length, a certain measure, therefore a certain standard, and a standard, a law by which everything else was measured. So when something became canon, it became, that is the standard, the law. So when we say canonized, you can see how words and concepts develop. It's really fantastic. But when they became canonized, and this was after Christ, when they finally said, okay, the Jews says these are the books we will consider as holy scripture. And that was 2 centuries after Christ was born. They were grouped differently. They had them grouped into groups of 24 books. Some books like 1 and 2 Kings, that was one book. 1 and 2 Samuel, that'd be one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles, one book. Ezra and Nehemiah, they were one book. What we call the 12 minor prophets, that was all one book. Do you know how they were titled then? They didn't use the same titles we have. What they would call a book by the phrase it opened with. Therefore, it would be in Hebrew, the title for Genesis would be in the beginning, however that was in Hebrew. Or for Numbers, these are the names. That would be the title. But the present day Jews, though, they use the same titles we do. Genesis and Exodus and such. And we just mentioned that they're grouped into 3 parts. The Torah, which is the law, or the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is a Greek word meaning 5 scrolls, and that's the first 5 books. Doesn't the RSV still call them the books of Moses, the first 5 books?
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the prophets, which would be the major prophets and the minor prophets. We call them the former and the latter prophets. And then the writings, like Proverbs, Psalms, Deuteronomy, the histories, Chronicles. Now we said that the Bible is full of very diverse books. And many, many authors, from many sources over many, many centuries. And all these books circulated independently. You would find a scroll here of Isaiah, and a scroll here with parts of the Psalms, and they all circulated. In fact, some of them circulated before they were written down as just an oral history, or something they used in their worship. Everybody would know the Psalm, so it didn't have to be written down. Which is passed father to son to daughter. So that's something we need to remember for this and somewhat for the New Testament also. A lot of these passed around independently, different congregations and synagogues. Gradually they'd be gathered together into groups. The first 5 books, maybe they weren't even 5 books. There were probably different parts that were put together to make one book. And they finally got together in groups and then larger collections. And finally to the beautiful collection of collections. But before we let this bother us too much, a lot of times someone wants to attack the faith, they'll say, this is just a collection of old junk, you know, from prehistoric times. But there's no real unity there. But there is a fantastic, beautiful unity because it's the story of one people, isn't it? God's people, Israel, His chosen people. And it's the revealing of one God, Yahweh, and His will. And later on, His one means to salvation through His Son. And that goes throughout the whole Bible. It is all held together by those themes. And you'll find in the Old Testament that words like tzedek, righteousness, or chesed, loving kindness or steadfast love, are themes that you'll find those words appearing in variations of those words thousands and thousands of times. So whenever anybody has, they'll say, well, look at this passage, you know, and they'll say, this just doesn't fit my image of a loving God at all. Well, there'll be those little passages where you can't understand them. They don't seem like a loving God. But if you look at the whole picture, the whole essence of it, then you don't have any, your faith can't be attacked on that point.
Steve, I think when you say that of how if someone looked at me at one particular moment in time, sometimes as a father, say, that's a loving father.
That's a point too.
Mm-hmm. The way, you know, if they pick out that one little thing.
Right.
But they had to remember also it's a story of the people who didn't always do what God wanted to, and he's also a God that will punish to bring us to that point of knowing his love.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I mean.
Father
that,
and mother have to discipline their child. He also has to discipline his children.
So in every verse you wouldn't see that the love pouring forth, even though it's there and it's always throughout the Bible, still there will be parts where if your mind isn't open enough, you can have some difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the unifying themes are, you cannot get away from it. Now, as I said, the Old Testament was the scripture, the holy writings of Jesus' time. Remember the passages where Jesus was in the temple at the worship, and he took the scroll of Isaiah and read from Isaiah the scriptures. And the New Testament is just full of quotes from scriptures. Sometimes they knew what they were quoting, either Jesus or the disciples. Sometimes they quoted a little incorrectly, but it's just full of quotes in the scriptures. So that's how we know, that's one way we have of telling what the Old Testament scriptures were. Now, here's a good point to maybe point out the great problem we have in trying to trace the development of the literature, of the words. Is it's very hard to look backwards at something and see how it started, because we've got the result and we're so familiar with the results that it's very hard to go backwards and see where it came from, because there's always this kind of assumption that it was always in this form. So what we have to do is look for references, other works that refer to the Bible. And when we find those, then we say, aha, see, the Bible existed then. This scripture existed then because this work refers to it. See, we might not have that original manuscript written, say for the Old Testament, written, say, in the 9th century B.C. We may not have that thing that was actually written. We have copies and copies and copies of copies. But if we have a reference to it in an old work, then we say, aha, see, the book of Isaiah was in existence way back then because so-and-so refers to it and quotes it. So, we have in the New Testament references to the Old Testament. So we know that it was a body of scripture then. And we'll use that way of thinking a lot more. Now, we talked about the word Bible. How about the word Testament?
Before you go any farther.
Sure. Please jump in anytime you have questions.
Are you a little bit bothered by the fact that so much of this was oral tradition, oral stories that were handed down for generation and generation before they were ever written down or recorded?
Not all of it was, but some of it was in the Old Testament.
And even maybe the part that was written down and then transmitted, you know, through the, the families and so forth. Are you a little bit bothered that maybe some of those stories may even get lost or jumbled or misquoted or
distorted
and you know what we've got now probably isn't nearly the way it was originally.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I was hoping somebody would
know what you're saying, because faith is broader than a word or a letter. And I find trouble with Bible study even sometimes, because it tends to fracture everything. It dissects. You know, it's not like your zoology courses when you took the frog and pinned him down and cut him all to pieces.
Mm-hmm.
And that faith is built on a lot of things, not just one single thing. And
right.
So I don't know whether all of you or have been, for instance, in Israel and walked the streets and stood on the corner where the donkey was supposed to be waiting and saw the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth and so on. And then when you find out that, and you were thought you were near or above or below the rumor place where the Last Supper was, I learned that it doesn't really matter to me whether they've excavated it where there's 10 stories below or whether it was above. You get the identity of place, and the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee, and the spot where the boats were cast out, and so forth and so on. And it tends to say, well, does it really matter if that phrase or that word is identical as it was then? The whole thing hangs together.
Yeah, I couldn't put it better myself. Yeah, put it very well. We get this idea with this image in our mind that the scriptures is written down to the last, well, as the Hebrews used to say, yot. That was a letter, a very small letter of theirs, to the last, where we get jot, you know. And that it has to be that way, and any deviation is a corruption. And it helps us understand, as you said, that the whole thing looked together has the message. And if there is some small deviation, that it doesn't make that much difference.
For me, I could care less.
Mm-hmm.
If it's that exact or not.
So there is no original, exact way that everything was written down. We try to get back to that. That's what all of... Well, I hate the term biblical criticism. Because the word criticism has such a bad connotation for us, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Let's just say biblical study. That's what they try to do, is get back to what the original manuscript was. But it is proven over and over and over again that when they finally do, if they ever do, get back to the original of a certain, say a certain verse, they find that we had the original idea all the time anyway.
Yeah, and that's to me one of the most amazing things of all. Mm-hmm. The fact that undoubtedly, David, some of that happened. You know, the very first original words uttered by a person who had an experience with God, that which became a part of the tradition of Israel. You know, what we have today is probably, you know, like if we went around the circle whispering things to each other, you'd get a different thing at the end. But the most amazing thing is that God reveals himself in a living way, even through our human failings, like that.
And even when the message comes around different, it is still God's word. He reveals himself in it. So that is why it is so miraculous. See, we can't judge God's word by saying, well, to be God's word, it has to be the exact original thing that Abraham or Moses wrote down. No, it is still God's word, even when it's had some slight changes. So it's not as if the Bible came out of heaven bound like they think the Quran did. Still, God's loving hand in it. Even now, it's God's loving hand. Now, let me add just some things to deal with this question, which we all have, is when the Jewish scribes would copy the text over, they have to make copies because the original copies they have would wear out, or another synagogue needed a copy of scripture, they would copy these. First of all, they were done by very faithful people. So God's faith was at work, not just in the scripture that was being copied. It was there. It's also in the scribe that was doing it. So first of all, we have to remember, the transmitting, even the oral history, was done by very faithful people who knew God's loving kindness and wanted to transmit that as faithfully as possible, and they did. And it kind of worries us when we hear that when they would copy something over, that original copy, sometimes they would even burn it. Oh no, there goes the original. Now we can't be sure what it said. But they thought that after they had very diligently copied it over, that the new copy was a better copy because it didn't have the tears and rips that the old one had, and it was much more readable. It was in brand new ink, and so therefore they would get rid of the old one. But it was still very, very faithful. So what we have is, in a sense, is taking the original and keep on like putting it on a photocopier. Keep on reproducing it so the original doesn't get so old we can't read it. So that's helpful to realize that. I'm glad you asked that.
Can I share one?
Keep on dealing with it. Please, Randy.
One of the best poems that I've ever learned dealt with this very question. You know, when people that get shaken by, quote, mistakes, unquote, in the Bible, and wonder about just what we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. You know, if you look in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll find that it lists among the cud-chewing animals the rabbit, the hare, which is obviously a mistake. You know, archaeological evidence has never found any rabbit that chewed the cud, that had more than one stomach, or what have you. At any rate, there were big battles in the Middle Ages over this, and a poem came out of that, which went, "The bishops have sworn to shed their blood to prove the hare doth chew the cud. O bishops, doctors, and divines, beware. Weak is the faith that hangs upon a hare."
Weak is the faith that hangs upon a hare. Yeah. Write that down for me later.
Okay. It's on tape.
That's very good.
Oh, okay. Should have pointed that in your direction to make sure you got it. Good. Oh, we were on the word testament. The Hebrew word for a covenant was berit, I think that's how it's pronounced, and meant covenant. And that is probably the word Jesus used, or an Aramaic word like that, when he said these words. In the same way also the cup, after supper, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Perhaps it is here that we got the idea of new covenant. And how does the King James translate that? This is the New Testament. So what we have is a concept of covenant, a promise, an agreement between two parties. God had covenants with his people. That's a major theme in the Old Testament that would be good for a Bible study in itself, the concept of covenant. But he had this covenant, this promise, and he would not break it. Sometimes his people broke it, but it's also a promise and a fulfillment. So perhaps new translations of the Bible might say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Greek word that is in the New Testament for that is diatheke, which sometimes is translated as will or testament, like your last will or testament. So that's how we got the word testament. But covenant would probably be a better translation. Now, when was the Bible written? Present-day scholars think that the earliest sources of the Old Testament, the earliest when they were first written down, was probably the 9th or 10th century. That's around King David's time, a little before, a little bit after. Things like the histories, like 2 Samuel or 1 Kings, Perhaps we could call that the court history of David. Perhaps they were written down at the time of Solomon. It's interesting to note that this is centuries before the Greeks were writing any of their history. The Jewish people were already writing history. There are several stages of development that we can maybe identify for the Old Testament. Then we'll get on to the New. First of all, maybe you remember references to when King Josiah found the scrolls of Deuteronomy, or he didn't find them. Some workmen found them in the temple, and they brought them to the king. Well, let me read that. Just several verses. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the word of this words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. The book had been lost. It had kind of faded out. Josiah found it again and reinstituted the law. And then the Pentateuch, well, this was about 622 B.C., Josiah. Maybe I ought to be marking using my timeline here. See, it would be about right here, wouldn't it? It would be about Josiah. And then the Pentateuch. Now, these sources have been around for many centuries. What has gone into our Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Is that right? It was five. But they were finally written down about, our scholars think, about the 5th century. And this is when the Israel came back from exile. Came back to Israel, and they needed these things written down. People needed to rally around the word, around the scripture, and they were finally put all together in the Pentateuch. And the writings that are called the prophets, they were finally, we believe, all compiled together in the form we presently have about 200 B.C. And the books that are called the writings were finally, shall we say, canonized. The Council of Jamnia at about 200 A.D. So you can see it's quite a process of just getting it finally about 200 A.D. So this whole time period here is when they were finally written down. But for centuries up until then, these sources were circulated. Now that's just the Old Testament. Now there were many books besides what we have going around, many other sources. There's references in our Old Testament to books that are lost, what we call them lost. References to books that we don't have. You know, they refer to, I can't think of the names, but they refer to a book and was, hey, we don't have that. So that happened. There are also books that were carried forward, but later generations decided that they shouldn't be part of the canon. Now Luther called these apocrypha, which means hidden things or hidden books, not in the sense that the meanings are hidden, too deep or mystical, but in the sense that these books are taken and withdrawn from the canon. And they're not to be considered. Well, as Luther says, these are apocrypha, these books which are not held equal to the sacred scriptures, and yet are useful and good for reading. Now, you know the Roman Catholics include 12 of these books in their Bible. And you'll find in some Bibles, like, well, some editions, I'm not sure, some translations, the New English Bible has the Apocrypha in there. There's 15 books that are between the Old and the New Testament. Now, how about the New Testament canon? Well, the first books that came to be compiled, brought together, were the writings of Paul. We always think of the Gospels as primary, and for us they are, but those are the writings of Paul. Because he would write his letters and they would circulate, and they were circulating all over the Mediterranean world. And there are several theories on how those got compiled. One is that Onesimus, the slave, he was a disciple of Paul's, that he compiled them all, and that what we call the letter to the epistle to the Ephesians was written by him as an introduction to this corpus, to this body of Paul's teachings. That's one idea. Here again, we have the question, how do we figure all this out? Since what we have is the final product. You know, when you have a sweater that you have woven, it's very hard to look at the final sweater and see, well, did they make this sleeve first, or did they make this sleeve first? How did things happen? So we have references from writings of Clement of Rome back in the 2nd century, by Ignatius, by the author of 2 Peter. They all have references and quotes to these letters of Paul, so we know what they are. And then the four Gospels emerge. And surprisingly enough, the four Gospels were not quickly accepted. Try and put yourself, if you will, back in the time after Jesus. And if you had the choice of going and listening to one of his apostles speak, or somebody that had seen Jesus, or listening to something somebody that you didn't know had written, which would you rather do? You'd rather go hear the person that had seen Jesus. And there were still a lot of people around, so these written letters, these written Gospels, didn't get that much acceptance. But we have many people, many early writers, like Justin Martyr, who refer to the Memoirs of the Apostles. And then we have a book called the Dia Tesseron, which a scholar took all four Gospels and kind of put them together, harmonized. And then Irenaeus, about 180, he argued for the acceptance of the four Gospels. So we have all these references. Okay. Now, what standards did they use, though, when the early Christians decided, now these are going to be the books of our Bible? They had to have some criterion. Well, they had three that we can perceive. The first was, to what extent are these books, these letters or Gospels, are they accepted by the Christian community and used? That was the first criterion. And then the second was, how faithful are they to the church's tradition, to the worshiping community's tradition? And then how valid is its claim for apostolic origin? So when they apply all these three and did it diligently, you can see they made some pretty good choices. Now let's get into something that's very interesting, is how did these actually get written down and passed on to us? The manuscripts. As we said, the first step was really oral, but then they had to be written down eventually, didn't they? You all want to take a look at some of these? Yeah. That is a fragment. I think I've got another picture of it here. That's a fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Mm-hmm. I've seen them all.
Mm-hmm.
In New Jerusalem, they had a beautiful building built, which where the temperature and everything else is controlled by perfection. So all of those scrolls are now preserved, and if you ever travel that way, you'll get to see the originals. I can't read them.
I'd love to.
But I think that...
They are
no, they're under glass. And of course, as he said, that the corners are frayed and some of it has marks and some that you can't make out, but there's enough of the writing there so that you...
Mm-hmm. That picture there is the roll scroll of Isaiah. You probably saw that one.
I don't recall now. When you tour,
you can see that one's rather intact, and that this one in this book was just a small fragment.
Wasn't there some copper too?
Found at Qumran at the Dead Sea,
or in that general area?
Quite possibly.
Yeah. I don't recall seeing those. There's so many. There's so many ancient writings. A layman can't understand. I have to leave it to the student who knows. In art and everywhere, all over the Mideast. And I think if anyone wanted to take a month off,
or a year or two,
yeah, he could enjoy every moment of it, and it would also give him a whole lot to think about in terms of his own mission or ministry.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a must. If I had it to do over again, I went when I was about close to 70 years old. I wish I had borrowed, begged, or taken my first dollars and saved them and had the experience.
That's what I hear from a lot of people who have been there.
A long time ago, sit on the tail end of my life. And of course, we took in all the cathedrals and museums and the diggings. Now you talk about how we uncover our proof. College lads like we see around here at Holden, on the shovels, digging, excavating. There's excavating.
Doing the hard labor.
For instance, Jerusalem has so many layers that they're excavating all the time. And today, tomorrow, the next day, you'll read somewhere there are new discoveries made.
That's an amazing feat to put all that data together.
And it is more than just the written word. What people did at the time in terms of what they made and so forth and so on were... The article or whatever it is has a religious significance.
You get a picture of their religion and lifestyle.
The whole thing kind of put together.
Now that the history of how we get the Old Testament text is very interesting, because of course we don't. First of all, it's very surprising. Well, maybe it's not so surprising, but we don't have any real ancient Old Testament text, except for what is discovered at Qumran and maybe some other fragments. So what we have are these references. We have some paraphrases of the scripture. These are called targums. And the most ancient and reliable, the fullest targum we have is a Babylonian targum. That's from 3rd century. Then there are BC, but it's in Mesopotamian, Babylonian rather, but it's a translation of the Hebrew, so you have to step backwards from that and translate it back to Hebrew to get an idea of what the text was like. Then there are explanations of the scriptures, like preparations for sermon or something. Explanations of scriptures. And this is called the Talmud. And this is about A.D. 270 to 500. Rather late. And then there is the body, there is the text prepared by who we call the Masoretes, the scribes, who decided we better get all of this information we have and see if we can compile, write down the text and get the purest text we can. And that only began in the 7th century. So the Hebrew text that we have now was only compiled and gotten together recently as the 7th century. Pass that around. That's Biblia Hebraica. And that's what seminary students and scholars will look at now when they study the Hebrew.
When the, during the Babylonian captivity, didn't the learned men of that time, the Hebrews, do some writing during that period of time?
When?
The Babylonian captivity?
Yes, because the people were sort of homeless. They were taken to a new land and they needed this to hold on to. And that's when a lot of the oral or the scattered things, what they remembered or what they could dig up, when they wrote it down and said, we've got to have this down before us to read it, or you know, synagogue, things like that.
There was a dispersion of,
Oh, and well, maybe you're thinking too, or at least you gave me a good lead into it, is that at that time, beginning at the time, and well, forevermore for the Jews, they became a scattered people. In fact, you hear speak of the Jews of the diaspora, or the diaspora, I think it's diaspora, that is the dispersed Jews that were all around the Mediterranean and stuff. In fact, many of them now spoke Greek and were more familiar with Greek, in fact, maybe have forgotten their Hebrew. And so, a group of scholars in Alexandria, I believe, decided to write the Hebrew scripture in Greek. And that is called the Septuagint. I believe that was 3rd century B.C.
That has an editor, too. There's a little more to that.
There is?
I think so. Rather than what the Jerusalem Hebrew was involved in.
So it was expanded a bit. Sometimes you'll see that written Septuagint, or sometimes you'll see it like this. LXX, meaning 70. The tradition is that 70 scholars got together and then each separately went into a room and translated the scripture into Greek, and when they got back together, all 70 were identical. And but I'm sure there's some basis of truth in the 70 or whatever, but that's sometimes how Septuagint is translated. And that's one of the major sources, the manuscripts and fragments we have of the Septuagint help us recover the original Hebrew. To alleviate some of our doubts and worries that David expressed, let me quote this. This is the directions for writing the Talmud. Now, the directions laid down in the Talmud for preparation of a new book. A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals, prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns, equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined, and if 3 words be written in it without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, nor any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar, from which the transcriber ought not in the least to deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant and the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every word, the breadth of a narrow consonant. Between every new parsia, or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink, and should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. The scrolls in which these regulations are not observed, are condemned to be buried in the ground or burned, or they are banished to the schools to be used as reading books. And there are pages and pages and pages of instruction. The Jews, they would memorize this. There are, even today, there are some scholars that if you ask them, what is the center word in the book of Deuteronomy? He can tell you. They count words. When they would finish something, they would count all the words to make sure they had the right number. And then they would count to the center and make sure that was the right word. And they can quote passages after passages by memory. So you can see a lot of lives and diligence went into this. So we can be very, very trusting in the faithfulness of that text.
Brand new, it was written when I was about 4 years old. I was thinking about the word amount sometimes disturbs us, but I can think of saying I had a bit of information for something.
Mm-hmm.
I talked to my maternal and also on my father's side, grandfathers. One, for instance, was a hunted buffalo to feed railroad workers when they built the railroads. The other one was a doctor, a surgeon. He said they didn't know much about surgery at that time. Outside the surgeon's tent, you'd see a pile of arms and legs after a battle, a head high.
Mm-hmm.
Because if it was shot up badly, they knew nothing to do but cut it off so it could heal. So I would say, yes, I know about that because my grandfather told me it was thus.
And there's no question of its authenticity,
but
just
in my
because
mind,
it's oral.
No question, that is the truth, I heard correctly.
Mm-hmm.
So if I knew a neighbor or a friend or a writer or somebody else who had a part of this writing, I would never disbelieve it because, well, I know. You know,
mm-hmm.
Don't dispute me, I know.
That's right.
So I can see this word of mouth thing. It doesn't disturb me one bit.
Because it's faithful, careful people doing it, honestly.
Because if it's a source and you have any belief that the words of people are reliable, which I think they are.
Let me just add, and we'll finish on the Old Testament. The earliest extant, earliest existing manuscript that we have for the Old Testament until we found the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, was the 9th century AD. They found the scrolls in the caves at Qumran, and scholars have been amazed at how close they follow what they had. Just amazing. Now the New Testament. And for this we just have thousands of manuscripts and fragments. They come in different forms. There are 86 papyri. That's written on papyrus. This here is papyrus. What they did, they learned this from the Egyptians, is they took these strips like grass from the papyri plant. They were very strong, and they laid them next to each other. And then crossways, they laid another layer, sometimes doing that several times, and they would kind of glue them together and then polish the surface and then write upon that. So we have 86 papyri. We have 269 uncials, that is Greek manuscripts written in capital Greek letters. We have 2,795 minuscules that are Greek text written in the lowercase letters. Or rather, sometimes it's a capital letter kind of shrunken. And we also have over 2,000 lectionaries. These are books saying what the reading for the day will be, and they are quotes from Scripture, and therefore they are Scripture. So therefore we have thousands of these texts. The earliest fragment we have, like I'll show you a picture of it. Oh, it's right there on that same page. You can pass that around again. It's just a small piece, but that's the earliest, and it It really matches right in with what we already have is the Chester Beatty papyri from about 130. Very, very close. Oh, this is another portion of the Chester Beatty papyri. I like this picture too, because it kind of shows you how they go about getting a text that we finally write down in our own Greek text.
Yeah. What's going on this way?
Oh, they wanted you to see it.
Oh.
Then it's going to the right.
That's going off that side.
And then this is finally when all these fragments are put together, we finally get a text like this. And as you go along, notice there'll be little marks in there. Circles, little brackets, etc. And then there'll be down at the bottom part is what we will call an apparatus. And it'll work like this, for example. There'll be a little bitty circle up in the text, the Greek text of Mark or Epistle to the Hebrews or whatever. In the apparatus, in very condensed form, once you learn the symbols, you know what it means. It means a little circle means the previous word is omitted in these manuscripts. And then they'll have a letter, or P81, an alpha meaning, or beta meaning Vaticanus Codex or whatever. So you can look at that book right there and see and kind of decipher what exactly all these manuscripts had, didn't have, where there was a difference, a variation. That's what biblical scholars will use.
That's one thing that always gets me too, when you can't help but be bowled over almost with all the differences there are between these ancient manuscripts.
Mm-hmm. And yet they're still very slight, aren't they?
Pardon?
They're still very slight. Except in a few instances.
Yeah, but when I hear people argue about, the literal, exact, unchanging Word of God, if they use it to refer to the words in the Bible on paper, and say, you just can't meddle with it, it's got to be just like this. Well, which one of the manuscripts
are you referring to? Yeah, which one are you talking? Which?
Because they have all of them.
Which of the 5,000 manuscripts?
That's it. Mm-hmm.
Right. But lest this worry you, if there is a change in a word, or some phrase is left out in some manuscripts, or something is added in others, it's not because of some error. It's because of some scribe would say, now I've heard this phrase used over and over again, and I know what it's like, and this phrase in this text I'm copying is not quite right, so I'll correct it. There's a misspelling, you'll think. Sometimes correctly, sometimes incorrectly. Or he'll be copying a line and be doing it more, and his mind will start getting into it, and he'll do it by memory when the text he had would maybe have some different words than what his memory would say. But there was really no corruption, let's say. Now, can these be trusted? Greek historians, you've heard of Thucydides maybe, or Herodotus, writing back here in the 5th century, back here. Nowadays, historians and stuff, they don't have any doubt about what Thucydides or Herodotus wrote. And yet, what manuscripts do we have? We only have 8 manuscripts and some fragments. 8 of Thucydides, likewise of Herodotus. And those were written down about 900. Or likewise, maybe even take Homer. Homer wrote back, I can't remember if it was about, I think it was about 700 back here, just after the time of David. And yet, the text we have for that are way back here, past 1,000. And nobody debates if Homer's Iliad or Odyssey are correct. And yet we have for the Bible thousands of manuscripts. Some of them, like I said, the Chester Beatty Papyri being backed by 130. So there's some neat little stories. If some of you have to go, you can. But like finding of some of these manuscripts, like the best one we have of the whole Bible, it's called Codex Sinaiticus. A fellow named Tischendorf was searching for ancient manuscripts, and he passed through the monastery of St. Catherine. It was on Mount Sinai. And he was looking at manuscripts in their library, and he noticed in the wastebasket some pages, some leaves, some very ancient vellum. And he took them out and looked at it. And it seemed the oldest Greek text he had ever seen. And so he asked the librarian, he says, what are these? And the librarian says, well, just some old pages we had laying around. We've already thrown two wastebaskets full into the furnace. Well, Tischendorf took these back, and it was discovered that it was indeed the best complete text of a portion of the Old Testament that had ever been found. And so, well, what was that date?
New Testament.
Well, that comes later. Yeah, this was the Old Testament. I don't know when the text, I think it went back to the 3rd century A.D. And then he came back 9 years later, wanted to find some more, but the monks couldn't help him. They didn't know what was going on, or else they were a bit reluctant to help him, because they didn't want to lose something if they had it, if it was valuable, and he didn't have any luck. And so we tried again, about 7 years later again he came back and was talking to one monk. And he shared with this monk some translations he had made at Septuagint, and which is the Old Testament in Greek. And the monk says, I too have a copy of the Septuagint. Let me show it to you. And they went to his little cubicle, and the monk took out of his bag, and there it was, the stack of leaves that were left of this text, and it included the entire New Testament also. And so the monk graciously gave Tischendorf permission to take these back and study them, and it just overcame the world. And so that's how that came about. Surprisingly, though, at the same time there was a forger who was producing supposedly ancient papyri, ancient vellums, manuscripts, and he was being exposed. And I guess out of revenge, he claimed to have made a forged text of the Septuagint and placed it at the monastery at St. Catherine, which is supposedly would cast doubt upon Tischendorf's manuscript. But there were some variations and things in the text that scholars knew, and there was no way that this forger could have, in the time he claimed, have written this. It was the whole Bible, except for the parts that had been lost and burned. And some errors and variations, there's no way he could have concocted those. So Tischendorf's manuscript, what we now call Codex Sinaiticus from Mount Sinai. And the story doesn't end there. There were two sisters in 1892 that went to the monastery of St. Catherine. And they photographed some manuscripts that they thought were very rather ancient back into the medieval times. And they photographed these and took them back. And when they got back home and studied them, they found out that what they had was a palimpsest. What happened, vellum was so valuable, writing material was so valuable, that when someone was going to write a book or copy over a text, they would take something old that was not being used and kind of erase, wash off what was written on there, and write on that. But sometimes it showed through a little bit what was there originally. And they discovered that what was on that original vellum was indeed an ancient Greek manuscript. And they had unknowingly photographed this ancient text. And so finally they got permission to go back and get the rest of it and to take real good photographs and to try to restore and bring out the original writing. So there's so much neat history behind what we take so for granted, our Bible.